So our first reading can be found in the second book of Kings, page 324 in the Pew Bibles, reading from chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Hezekiah reigns in Judah. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading can be found on page 815. It's not on page 815, sorry. 819. Thank you. It is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, reading verses 31 to 35. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundations of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we open your word that your spirit be at work in our lives today. Help us to be humble and be led by your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what do Rocky Balboa... I love getting, as soon as I say Rocky Balboa, I'm excited. Susan Boyle, Forrest Gump, Wimbledon Football Club, and Frodo all have in common. Well, they're all underdogs who came good. All underdogs who came good. You see, we all love a good underdog story because in it, big obstacles are overcome. Who'd have thought the Italian stallion Rocky Balboa could defeat Apollo Creed, Clubber Lang, Ivan Drago, names that hardly anyone's familiar with? Who'd have thought Susan Boyle could overcome the doubts that many people had to go on to sell 25 million records worldwide? Who'd have thought a little guy with hairy feet could overcome the dark powers of Sauron? And who'd have thought the Crazy Gang could overcome the Culture Club in the 1987 FA Cup final and beat them 1-0. Sorry, Liverpool supporters, but I had to mention that one. See, the underdog gives us hope that big obstacles can be overcome. But also psychologists tell us that we root for the underdog because we normally, there's 10 times more gratifying than if the favourite wins. And we only have to think back to last season's Premier League where everyone's second team became Leicester City. Why did everyone support Leicester? Because there's more joy in supporting the underdog than the favourite who wins time and time again. So in today's passage, we're going to think about a true underdog, someone who starts small, overcomes big obstacles, brings joy to many people, and becomes this massive force. And it is, of course, the kingdom of God, or as the passage says, the kingdom of heaven. So we're just going to see two things in the passage today. One is how the size of God's kingdom brings hope. And we're going to see how the impact of God's kingdom leads to joy. So firstly, how does the size of God's kingdom lead to hope? So Jesus uses a mustard seed to talk about God's kingdom, starting off really small and then grows into this enormous tree. It's so big that even birds can nest in the top of its branches. Now we know today that the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed in the world, okay? But back then, in first century Palestine, it was. And it could grow to the lofty height. Hold on to your hat. Oh no, we're not in it. It's not that kind of church. Okay. But where the tree could grow to a whopping 8 to 12 feet high. That's impressive, isn't it? It would have been impressive to those guys. Well, would have been, it would, see, this analogy Jesus uses for his hearers, it would have been baffling. Because to them, the kingdom of God was to be this big powerhouse that would come and smash the Romans. So the smallness of the seed, it would have been perplexing to the people Jesus was talking to. But we shouldn't be surprised, because we know that the kingdom of God is often countercultural. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, the poor and the persecuted are blessed. Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. Jesus says it's better to serve than to be served. Jesus says it's better to deny yourself than indulge yourself. Those things were countercultural then, and they're countercultural today. And even this idea of something small turning into something great isn't what we understand today. In fact, this is where the underdog term comes from. You see, normally it's the rich, it's the powerful, it's the gifted who win. And maybe that's why we like the underdog, because we don't consider ourselves rich, powerful, or gifted. So we associate ourselves with those people. But the kingdom of God, it switches things around. The richest, the most powerful, the most gifted person who ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus, he lost. He lost so that you and I could win. Well, how do we win? Well, remember what we said about the underdog. The underdog helps us overcome big obstacles. The two big obstacles that we all face, one is our separation from God because of our sin. And second is death. Now, none of us can defeat these obstacles, but we know somebody who did. You see, it's only through Jesus' death that our sin can be forgiven. It's only through Jesus' resurrection that we can have eternal life. It's only through Jesus' loss that we can gain entrance into his kingdom as his loyal subjects. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves and admit that we cannot win that we cry out to Jesus to give us the victory over sin and the victory over death. It's only through faith in Jesus, the underdog, that we become winners as we become part of God's kingdom. So have you come to know the underdog? Have you pleaded with Jesus to give you that victory? The victory that only Jesus can achieve for you. You see, Jesus is the true underdog who wins. He's the only hope we have of overcoming our obstacles of sin and death. Friends, are you backing the underdog? Now you might say, Chris, it's all well and good, okay, you're just using that preacher hyperbole. But how is he an underdog? How is Jesus an underdog? He's the Son of God. He cannot be an underdog. Well, think about when Jesus dies on the cross. When he dies on the cross, he's the sole representative of Christianity. Jesus is the mustard seed. You see, Jesus' followers, they've either left him or they've given up on him because they thought that Jesus' death was the end. They saw Jesus die on the cross and they thought, he's a failure. He's a fraud. He's nothing. But what happened next? 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. Friends, the resurrection is Jesus winning. The resurrection tells us that he has died for sin. The resurrection tells us that he's defeated death. The resurrection is confirmation that he is the Son of God. And then he ascends into heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, he promises to send his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will help us see who he is and what he's done. And then, friends, we get to the book of Acts. And what is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is all about the Holy Spirit taking the gospel, taking Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and applying it into people's hearts. Blind people can now see. Dead souls now receive life. God calls a new people, Jew and Gentile, into a new body called the church. Thousands upon thousands of people are becoming Christians. The seed is well and truly growing. And this seed has kept growing. Christianity is spread all through the world. As God's people have taken God's word and prayed that God's Spirit would enable people to receive this spiritual life. And the most recent figures suggest that there's 2.2 billion Christians on this planet. From this tiny seed has come this massive tree. And yet, there's still work to do. There's a group called the Joshua Project. And they highlight the amount of unreached people groups there are in the world. And the figures from this week, they suggest that there's still 6,687 unreached people groups with the gospel. That's 3 billion people. 3 billion people haven't heard about the life-saving, soul-rejoicing, eternal hope in the gospel. 3 billion people don't have a Christian witness in their communities. 3 billion people do not have access to the gospel. So the tree is growing, but there's still work to be done. You see, the mustard seed, it gives us hope personally that our obstacles, sin and death, can be overcome. But the mustard seed gives us hope in our evangelism as well. You see, until Jesus returns, the tree will keep on growing. Until Jesus returns, there's still hope that those 3 billion people are going to hear the gospel. Until Jesus returns, there's still hope that our family members, our friends, our work colleagues, our cycling chums, our golf buddies will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Because the tree is still growing, friends, we have hope. But there's a sticking point. This doesn't happen by magic. This is how God works. His people take his word, and by the Spirit, people receive life. We all have a role to play. As Stephen mentioned, I had the pleasure of spending a week with Stephen at Keswick, and I'm sure he wouldn't say the same thing, but we actually shared a room together. It was a frightening experience for Stephen. But the Thursday at the Keswick Convention is always missions night. So what happens is somebody will preach a sermon with an emphasis on reaching the lost. And then somebody, whoever's leading, will stand up and say, okay, if God has moved in your heart tonight to serve him throughout the world, then come to the front. At that point, I normally nudge John Mayer. And I say, John, go on, go up. You're meant to go up. Now, at that point, I'm being mischievous, aren't I? But in reality, that's no joke and matter. There's people all around the world who are dying without Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's people all around the world who are dying, never hearing about Jesus. Right this morning, is God right now calling you at your stage in life to abandon everything you have and go and share the gospel with these unreached people in the world? Is he saying that to you right now? Is he saying that to me right now? Let's not joke about this. Let's not prod someone else. This is serious business. Eternal lives are at stake. Friends, may self no longer be our God. And may safety no longer be our priority. We have to get this out of our thinking. God is not primarily concerned with our comfort. God's main concern is his glory, and he receives glory when people take risks for the gospel. Are we prepared to go and reach the lost? Well, what about the people around us, you may say? Is God calling you to a neighbor, to a family member, to a work colleague? Is God calling you to get involved in a ministry or to start a ministry with a specific emphasis to reach the lost? Are you praying for people to become Christians? And friends, are our priorities right? We had a reading this morning, 2 Kings 18. It might seem a bit bizarre, a bit abstract, but what was going on in that reading? Hezekiah goes into the temple, and what happened? He finds people worshipping the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent was a good thing. In Numbers 21, the bronze serpent was created by Moses so people could look at it and be saved. This was a good thing, but people had made it into an idol. They had their focus on this good thing instead of the God it was pointing to. And friends, we can so easily let good things get in the way of God's work. How often do we make decisions for our family, which might be the best thing for our family, but are they the best thing for the kingdom of God? How often do we make decisions for our work, our promotion, our career, our success? Are they really the best things for the kingdom of God? How often do we make decisions about an experience, about our leisure time, about the use of our money, but are they the best things for the kingdom of God? And it's not just out in the world, this happens in church as well. We can let good things get in the way of God's work happening. Quite often, if we're involved in a ministry, or we have a particular interest in an item of furniture, or in a musical instrument, we can let these good things stop God's kingdom work being done. You see, we're all for God's kingdom until it challenges the particular area we're interested in. We have to open our eyes to the bigger picture. The bigger picture is there's a seed that is still growing. The bigger picture is there's people lost out there who need to hear about Jesus. Are we part of God's kingdom work? You see, Jesus is the seed. And there's hope for us because sin and death have been defeated. And there's hope for the lost in this world because the tree is still growing. But friends, are we doing the kingdom work? Are we taking the gospel out? You see, the size of God's kingdom gives us hope. And the second point from this passage is the impact of God's kingdom leads to joy. Let me just read the second parable that Jesus uses again. Verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So what's happening in second illustration? Jesus is talking about leaven or yeast being added to flour. And the amount of flour, it would have weighed roughly about 50 pounds. So when the yeast was added, it would have made enough bread for about 100 people. So the idea is this, a little yeast can have a tremendous impact on flour, leading to 100 people being blessed. And here's the thing, as God's people living under the kingship of Jesus, we can have a profound impact on the communities we find ourselves in. Whether that be our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools. Like yeast added to the flour went to bless many people. So our work as God's subjects leads to blessing many other people too. The question is this, are we living as yeast or are we flour like everyone else? Apart from coming to church on a Sunday, is there anything different in your life than your non-Christian friends? Now we all know non-Christians who are good moral people. That's one of the great things about Knutsford. There's many people who are trying to live good moral lives. They work hard, they take care of the families, they're trying to be good citizens. You will know people who serve at their own expense. You will know people who give to charities, who look after their neighbors, who recycle. That's how good they are, they recycle. They even don't drink and they love their families well. You see, it's going to be hard for us to be yeast by trying to outdo the good things or the good deeds our non-Christian friends do. So how can we be yeast? Well, here's a few examples that go beyond the norm. We call them countercultural. We've all heard of Desmond Tutu. He was in South Africa, played a massive part in the abolition of apartheid. But he tells this, the BBC asked them, what was the most significant event in your life? And Desmond Tutu told this story when he was 9 years old. Him and his mother were walking along a path in South Africa. Now at those times in apartheid, if black people were walking along the path and they saw a white person come towards them, the black people had to step off the path into the gutter and they had to bow as a mark of respect to the white person. So Tutu was a 9 year old boy with his mum. They were walking along this path and then in this distance they saw this big white man walking towards them. And before Tutu and his mum took a sidestep, the white person stepped to the side. And as Tutu and his mum walked past, the white person bowed down as a mark of respect. And Tutu's mum said, that man, his name is Trevor Huddleston. And he was an Anglican priest. And he was bitterly opposed to apartheid. And this event had a significant impact on Tutu's life. When he learned who Huddleston was and what his job was, Tutu felt then he was being called to be a man of God himself. What was happening there? Huddleston was looking out for the person on the margin. He was looking out for the oppressed. Are the people in your life who are on the margins? Are the people who you can love? People on the outside? You see, we love people who are like us. We love people who will give something back to us. But are we loving the unlovely? Are we loving those persons and people who can give nothing back? If we're going to be like yeast, if we're going to make a deep impact in the communities we find ourselves in, can we love people on the margins? Well, if that's not for you, what about this example from Hudson Taylor when he was talking about money? This is what Taylor said, the great missionary to China. He said, and I don't know why he pointed, but China must be over there. Going on holiday, that way. This is what Hudson Taylor said. He said, I soon found I could live upon very much less than I'd previously thought possible. Butter, milk and other luxuries I ceased to use and found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice with occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. In this way, I had more than 2/3 of my income available for other purposes. And my experience was that the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessings did my soul become. Have we bought into the lie that indulging ourselves brings us joy? Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. See, living as God's subjects, living as yeast in this world is going to bring us a deeper joy than if we live for ourselves. Living as yeast in this world is going to make a bigger impact to those around us than if we live for ourselves. How can you live as yeast and bring joy to those around you? Are the people from your class, from your work, from your neighborhood, on the margins who you can invite into your home? Are the people who you can seek to bless financially who maybe are struggling at the minute? Are the children in the care system who you can look to foster and adopt? Are the soup kitchens and drop-in centers that you can serve at? Are the care homes and hospices that you can look to get involved in? Are the struggling school children you can help to mentor? Is there someone ill on your street who you can visit or cook a meal for? Or here's the big one. Is there someone in your family who you can forgive? Living as yeast will make a profound impact on those around us. So much so that like Desmond Tutu, hopefully it's going to move them to ask, why do you do this? And ultimately we want people to know the underdog who overcomes sin and death. But until they get to that point, can we continue to serve, love and bless people in our communities, making them a more joyful place? I just want to finish this section in the sermon by thinking how Jesus, the underdog, impacts our joy as individuals. We've talked about impacts the communities, but how does he impact our joy as individuals? Well, we said right at the beginning that people root for the underdog because it brings them more joy than if the favorite wins. And for a Christian, we know this to be so true. You see, we live at a time that believes that the big pillars of joy are found in wealth, power, success, relationships, approval, security, freedom of expression. But we know these things are a temporary joy. This is something the great Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps is struggling with at the moment. After London 2012, Phelps retired as the greatest Olympian, and he'd won double the amount of gold than the next person on the list. But there were problems. His longtime coach Bill Bowman, in an interview with the New York Times, said this: Michael had no idea what to do with the rest of his life. One day I said, Michael, you have all the money that anyone your age could ever want or need. You have a profound influence in the world. You have free time. And you're the most miserable person I know. What was Phelps' solution? It was to get back in the water. It was to find joy in success. But the question is, what happens after Rio? What happens when the emptiness of wealth, success, and popularity kicks in? Our prayer has to be that Michael Phelps will come to know the one who gives lasting joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's lasting joy because it's rooted in historical events that cannot change or fade away. These events, his death and resurrection, prove that the underdog really did win. Have you come to know that joy? Are you still looking for joy in temporary things? Jesus gives lasting joy. Do you believe it? Now you might think, that's all well and good, Chris. I've heard this all before. Friends, I'm not here to tell you anything new. I'm here to remind us all of things we should never forget. As we live as yeast, we will bring joy to those around us. As we meditate on Jesus' death and resurrection, as we think about the victory the underdog has won, that's where joy will be found. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this small and yet profound passage of scripture. Help us, Father, to have a great hope that Jesus has defeated and overcome our great obstacles of sin and death. Help us to know that whilst the tree is growing, people we love and long to see to come to know Jesus can. Help us to be faithful in declaring the gospel to the lost of this world. And Father, help us to be like yeast in the communities. Help us to bring joy to those people around us. And Father, help us to know that true lasting joy is found in the finished work of your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.